Well, I first want to say welcome to all of you joining us online or at one of our partner churches. Thanks for being with us today as we begin a brand new series called Owned. And many of you know what it is to be owned by something, but I have a quick question to start. How many of you have actually beaten somebody at something and used the phrase, "I just owned you"? How many? How many of you? Okay, that's not very many. Okay, there's potentially a problem here, at least in the East Auditorium. Either we don't have a lot of people who are winning, number one, which is a problem. I'm a competitive person. I like to win. Or you're just not up on your lingo, and we're supposed to be the hippest, coolest, latest church, so you need to get up on your lingo. If you don't know this, whether you know it or not, this is what the kids are saying these days. You just got owned. And so when something, you get beat by something or you something has your number, it owns you. And you may say it a different way. Some of you say, you know, that you just got devastated by something, or you just got ruled by something, or however you say it. You may say it different ways, but we all know what it is to be owned by something, to be taken over by something, when something has our number. If you've ever played sports or you follow sports, you know what this is, and it's emotional. Like whether it's your team or whether you played in a sport, there was always an opponent. There was always a team that seemed to have your number. And regardless of how well you prepared, regardless of whether you were the better team or not, it just seemed like they always controlled the game. They always dictated play and they owned you. And it's not just in sports. Like, it's easiest comparison in sports, but this happens in lots of different arenas of life. For some of you, it's social media and it owns you. Like, it takes over your life and it takes up hours of your time. And for some of you, it's a different type of networking. For some of you, it's Pinterest, right? That was a lot of female laugh going on there. Just an observation. Guys, you don't even know. Some guys are going, "Pinterest, what is that?" You just ask your wife or ask the girl sitting next to you. The reality is Pinterest can just dominate us. You go on there for one idea. You're just going to go on for 5 minutes and check out one idea. And 43 likes, 17 repins, and 2 hours later, you're still on Pinterest. And it's owning you. For some of you, it's food. In fact, you've described a certain type of food as your weakness, as your Achilles heel. It's like kryptonite to you. You fail. You buckle every time. When this food is around, if it's in your house, all discipline goes out the window. It owns you. For me, I'm about to confess something. I've never taken ownership for in our house, by the way. And my wife's here, so babe, please hesitate from saying amen in just a second when I pull this out. But we have Oreos in our house. You see, people who like Oreos are passionate fans of Oreos. And the reason this is ratty looking, it's because there's only a couple in here. This actually came out of my pantry. And the reason there's only a couple in here is because these own me. And they disappear in our house. And I'm like, I don't know where they went. I don't know. The kids must be eating them. I don't know where they are. But I'm just confessing today, after everybody goes to sleep, I lay awake in bed at night. I feel like I need to go first. It owns me. And I just sit there thinking about what it would taste like to go down, I gotta have milk, to dunk one of these suckers in an ice cold glass of milk for just the right time, which is 5 Mississippi, by the way. And then put that thing in my mouth. I mean, and sooner or later, I'm headed downstairs to get some Oreos and milk. And some of you are purists, but the golden Oreo is way better than the regular Oreo. I say that, no booze, please. But here's the thing. This is the interesting thing. We're really great at rationalizing these things, aren't we? These things that own us, there's a reason. Oh, I was doing research, or oh, it doesn't really own me, or whatever it is. And the packaging actually freed me up on this one. I got to read this to you. Oreo's celebrating its 100th anniversary. It's 100th birthday. And it says, for our 100th birthday, Oreo is here to remind you and your family that there's a kid inside of each and every one of us who deserves to be set free every now and then. It's time to slow down. It's time to play. It's time to twist, lick, and dunk your way to a carefree feeling of childhood. Isn't that awesome? So Oreos don't own me. I'm freeing the child in me. That was just for free and for fun. But the truth is, there's things in life that own us. And they do get us out of bed. They keep us awake at night. There's things that we can't get away from. There's things in our lives that just, they tend to have our number. And we can't get over the hump. And they just keep coming back and they keep coming back. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about three of those things. And today, we're going to start with one that every one of us can relate to. We're going to talk about the fact that sometimes our past has a way of owning us. Something that happened in the past, a decision or an action that's in our past that oftentimes we regret. Something we did or something we didn't do that we regret. And it has a way of following us. Our past follows us into the future, into the next thing, into a relationship, into a career, into new decisions. And it follows us and we can't shake it. We can't get rid of it. If we could go back and change it, we would. And it's emotional. It affects us emotionally. Sometimes it's lying there just beneath the surface. But the reality is if we're honest, it still has some emotion with it. When it comes up, it still elicits some level of embarrassment in us. It still elicits some level, for some of us, some level of pain involved in it. For some of us, it still brings up conflict. It still brings up dissonance in our lives and in our relationships. When we think about this past regret, when it comes up, when it surfaces, we all have this thing. And if we could go back, if we could do it over again, we would, wouldn't we? So here's what I'd like to do as we start. I would love for you to just turn to the person next to you and tell them yours. I'm just kidding. Some of you got really nervous there. And if you're brand new, you got really nervous. You're like, what kind of church is this? I mean, I thought I could just come in and be anonymous. And if you're new, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to know. This is something that I know that you may not realize, is that you're sitting around a group of people just like you. You see, what you need to know about people that are sitting around you is they all have a past. Every single one of you has a past. I have a past. We all have a past. And because of that, nobody gets a pass today. We all have things that if we could go back and do it over again, we would. And those things often follow us in our lives and they nag at us. And we're going to talk about those things today. The other thing is we're in really good company because there are people throughout the Bible. I mean, it started with people who had regret. Adam and Eve, for goodness sake, they ate of the fruit and they wished, don't you think they wish they could have gone back as they were sent out of paradise and brought all these consequences into the world? You think about Esau and trading his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup. Are you kidding me? I mean, he probably had tremendous regret. Samson telling his secret to Delilah. I mean, think about what happened in that situation. You think about David, who not only committed adultery, but had Bathsheba's husband murdered and all the consequences that created in his life. I mean, this is on and on and on into the New Testament. Think about Peter, who betrayed and denied Jesus. Judas. You think about the people who had regrets in the Bible. This is everybody. This is all of us. None of us is perfect. We make decisions and oftentimes have regret that we carry. We shoulder it. We're under the weight of that and it owns us. And if we're honest, it dictates our behavior sometimes. It's lying beneath the surface, but it has the power to determine your decisions. It has the power for a lot of us to determine how we feel about ourselves, those around us, and sometimes life in general. Now, some of you are here and you're going, no, I don't have any regrets. I mean, everything that's happened in life, yeah, there's some things that I wish went differently, but everything that happens in life, you know, made me into who I am today. And for those of you who are here and you think that, I'm going to tell you the same thing my counselor tells me. Okay, that is a very common way to be in denial. Okay, that's a very common way. It's a very common, this is the comment she uses. That's a very common defense mechanism. And for those of you who think, I don't have any regrets, when you're honest, when you're alone with your past, when you think about what might have been, you think about what could have been, the truth is, there's something in your past. For some of us, it's something we did. For some of us, it's something we didn't do. You see, for some of us, it's something that we did, an action, a behavior, a reaction, a momentary lapse in judgment, and if we could go back to that moment. For others of us, it was a missed opportunity. It was time we wish we had spent. It was a moment we wish we had stepped up. And there was something we didn't do that if we had gone back, we would have done it differently. We would have stepped up. We would have acted. We would have gotten involved. And this is all of us. We all deal with this. And here's what makes regret so powerful. Think about this. What makes it so difficult is not that it's just that we wish things had been differently. I mean, that's one thing. I wish it had gone differently. I wish things had turned out differently. That's one thing. But here's what regret says. I know things could have turned out differently. You see, I know that if I had made a different decision, things would have turned out differently. Not only could they have, they would have. And I wouldn't be dealing with, they wouldn't bear the consequences of, I wouldn't have created the mess I created. Something in our past leads us toward this regret. And oftentimes, it owns us. Now, I'm not talking about the silly little stuff. This isn't like, you know, I regret the third trip around the buffet at the Golden Corral. That's not what we're talking about. This is not like I made a witty comment that hurt somebody's feelings and I was able to go back later and apologize and make it right. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something in your past that's done. It's over and done with. You can't pay it back. You can't pay it off. You can't pay it forward. You can't rectify the situation. It's over and it's done with. It's a done deal. And you're left with some level of emotion. You're left with some level of regret that you carry with you. And it's nagging. And you think, if I could just get rid of this. Fact, there's two words. There's two little words that mark this type of regret. These type of regrets that we carry through life. And there are two words, two little words that own us in a big way. And it's these two words, if only. If only. If only I had done this. If only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't taken the first drink. If only I had treated them differently. If only I had never gone out with him. If only I hadn't gone home with him from the party. If only I had never taken the dinner invitation to go to dinner alone with her, my coworker. If only I had spent less time at work. If only I had spent more time with my kids, with my wife, with my parents. If only I hadn't been so hard on my son or my daughter. If only I had listened to those who warned me. If only I had done something differently. If only I hadn't done something. Things would have turned out differently. And we carry that with us. And what's so hard about it is we can't go back and change it. And that's true. But it's really difficult to move forward in life, shouldered with, under the weight of, saddled with this regret. So the question is, what do we do about that? How do you handle that? How do you get underneath the weight of that? Is it possible? We're going to look at a few verses today in the New Testament from the blue ribbon winner of regret, Paul. And if you don't know who Paul is, we're going to talk a little bit more about him in just a second. But Paul had all sorts of regrets. And in a letter to some people in the New Testament that lived in a city called Corinth, he writes about this exact same thing. And he talks about how to get underneath, out from underneath the weight of the regret. He talks about how to allow, keep from allowing our past regret to own us in the present and keep from owning our future decisions, situation, life, and relationships. And in these verses, they're so rich. There's something so important for us to understand that if we can grasp it, it's possible to keep from our past regret owning us in life. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about this letter before we jump in. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible with you, 2 Corinthians 7 is where we're going to be. And we're going to look at these verses in just a second. But here's what I want you to know. Paul wrote a bunch of letters in the New Testament. And he wrote two that we have recorded in the Bible to the people in Corinth, to the people in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And what scholars believe is that Paul actually wrote four letters, at least four letters, because in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's other letters that are referred to. Specifically, two other letters are referred to. And they're referred to, one of them is referred to like in a really difficult way, like, hey, I wrote to you before and I was really hard on you. And so Paul apparently wrote a really like scathing rebuke letter to these people in Corinth. And he references that letter in the one we're about to read. And it was the third letter. What scholars believe is the third letter. The one, 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually the second and fourth letter. I know this is confusing, but follow me. Second and fourth letter. We don't have the first and third. The third letter is referred to in 2 Corinthians. And Paul is talking about what happened. Now, Paul is capitalizing on a teachable moment. Paul had hurt their feelings. He had really kind of given it to them straight. And now he's writing to help them interpret what they're feeling as a result of what he confronted them with. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that was displeasing to God. It was something that's not the way of the Christian life. Paul told it to them straight as can be, and some people got their feelings hurt. They began, we don't know all of what that is, but they began to have some level of regret. And so Paul is writing, addressing that specific thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, and this is how it starts. It says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." So right here off the bat, Paul's already dealt with his regret. I caused you some level of sorrow, but I don't regret it. Thank you, Paul, for just putting it right out there so clearly. Tell us what you really think. Okay, then he goes on. He says, "Though I did regret it," okay, he's confused, "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a while." You see, Paul knew something we all know, that when we're first confronted by the truth, it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? It hurts. Paul knew what we all know, and the thing that keeps us oftentimes from confronting others with the truth is because oftentimes we go, "Well, if I say that, that'll hurt them. If I say that, that'll hurt their feelings. If I say that, that'll raise up something, and they'll associate that with me, and I don't want them to associate that with me. I know that that will be emotional. I know that'll hurt. I know there will be some level of regret, and it's difficult. We're first confronted with the truth." And Paul's just acknowledging that. He's saying, "You know, I know that I hurt you, but I know that it only hurt you for a little while." And he felt badly at first. And then he goes on. He says, "Yet now I'm happy." That was quick. "Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Now, we're going to come back to this repentance in a second, but here's what I want you to see. Do you notice that in these verses, Paul is saying that it's actually the sorrow that they feel that's the thing that God uses to lead them. It's sorrow that leads us oftentimes. It's not meant to harm us. It's not meant to hurt us. It was their sorrow that actually led them. He goes on to talk about this a little more. "For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so you were not harmed in any way by us." Did you know that sometimes God intends sorrow in your life? Not to harm you, not to pay you back, not to hurt you, but to lead you. That thing that you oftentimes feel when you're confronted with the truth, when something from your past comes up, those feelings initially that you feel that Paul talks about and he calls sorrow, did you know that these verses actually tell us that God uses this to lead us, not to hurt you, not to pay you back, not to punish you, not as consequences. He uses sorrow to lead us. And now Paul is about to give it to us. He's about to explain how God uses sorrow to lead us. And it can lead us in two very different ways. Check this out. He says this. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." You see, there's two types of sorrow. Paul's acknowledging there's two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. There's two different kinds. There is sorrow that comes into our life that God uses to lead us. But once we feel that sorrow, there's two options. It can go one of two ways. It can either become a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow that's God-centered, that causes us to be disappointed over our sin. It's disappointed that we disobeyed God. Hurt that we disobeyed God, and we feel a godly sorrow. It's rooted in the truth of what God says about what we did in our past. And then there's a worldly sorrow that's a self-centered sorrow. And some of you know what this is like when you talk to somebody, you go, "They're not really sorry. They're just sorry they got caught," right? This is, "I hate the consequences. I'm sad about getting caught. I'm sad about what it caused. I'm sad about what happened." It's not that I really wanted to do it over. I still really wanted to do that way. I just wish it hadn't caused the consequence it did. I did exactly what I wanted to do. And I'm not really concerned with what God thinks. But there's a godly sorrow that says, oh no, I've disobeyed. I've gone the wrong way. God set out something better for me. And I chose a different path. And there's two different types of directions. There's two paths that sorrow can take in our lives. It can lead us toward a worldly sorrow. We're going to see in a second. Or it can lead us toward a godly sorrow. He says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now, there's all sorts of important words in this, and I could be really boring and unpack all of the Greek language for you, and I'm not going to tell you all that stuff today, but I want to tell you the significance of these words. This first word, repentance, he says, godly sorrow, it does something. It brings something. It has a result. And the result is that our godly sorrow brings about something called repentance. It brings repentance along with us. And this godly sorrow and this repentance are very connected. These are very connected ideas. This word repentance actually means a change in mind that leads to action. It's I've changed my mind. I've looked at this differently. I now see my past. I see what I did differently than I saw it before. I've chosen to see my past the way God sees my past. I've chosen to see my actions the way God chose to see my actions. Now, some of you are going, yeah, but that's the problem. That's the part that's sorrowful. That's the part that hurts. That's the difficult part. That's when I feel condemned. That's when I feel guilty. When I think about it in that way, it just feels heavy. But see, repentance is not just changing your mind about how God sees it. But if you're a believer, you put your faith in Christ, it's also changing your mind about what Jesus did on the cross. It's about changing your mind about what that now looks like to God. It's about changing your mind about something that happened in the past that was paid for. It was taken care of. You were freed of. And changing your mind, godly sorrow, leads to changing your mind, changing your view of what happened in the past. And it's the first step that frees us towards something better. See, godly sorrow, when we see it through the lens that God sees it, not just the wrongness compared to how God sees it, but also the freedom that comes in Jesus' payment of our past, his full payment of taking care of what happened in the past, that's what repentance brings when we change our mind about that. It leads us to act and live in a different way. He says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to something else. It leads to salvation. Now, when a lot of us see that word, godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads us to salvation. We think eternal salvation. Some of you are thinking like, hey, this is like how you get in. This is how you go to heaven. But he's using this word in a much broader sense here. This word specifically just means delivered or rescued. And so what he's saying is that this, if our sorrow becomes a godly sorrow, we repent of it. We begin to change our mind about what we think about it. We begin to see it the way God sees it. And when we repent, repentance leads us to be rescued. It leads us to be delivered. It leads to salvation from a past regret. Some of you are thinking, man, that sounds good. And he finishes by saying that it leaves us with no regret. So Paul's saying there's one path. Path number one is that a godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings salvation and it leaves no regret. This word regret, this is so ironic. This word regret actually means not repented of. So literally, it means nothing not repented of. So if you have regret, you've not actually repented of this thing. Now, some of us get this confused because when we think repentance, we think confession. Oh, no, I've told God I'm sorry for that. I've told somebody else. That's not what this is about. It's not about going public. It's not about airing your dirty laundry. This is about agreeing with God about how he sees your past, about what he wants to do with your past. And Paul tells us that if you'll see it the way God sees it, it's paid for. And he redeems all things, the scripture tells us. He brings restoration to all things. And so whatever it is in your past, whatever regret you have in the past, the reality is, Paul says, that it can be rescued by God. Your regret can be rescued. And you can live life with no regret if you'll offer it, if you'll give it over to him. Now, there's another path as well. There's another way that our sorrow can go. And it says, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, I don't know if any of you really want that path, but we'll put it up here. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow, that is, if I look at it through my lens, if I look at it through, hey, I just don't like the consequences, if I look at it through, I've got to pay this back, I've got to pay for it, I've got to handle this on my own, the truth of the matter is, that always leads to death. And some of you, you can explain that. You've experienced that. Not a literal death, but when you think about it, when it comes up, the sorrow is so great, the emotion is so great, it literally feels like it sucks the life out of you. And so you're tempted. You're tempted to forget about it. You're tempted to avoid it. You're tempted to push it aside. You're tempted to cover it up, to manage it. And because of that, you're experiencing a death, an erosion on the inside of you that you wish you could get away with, but you don't see any way of it. And you think it's your fate because of what you've done in your past. Paul's saying it doesn't have to be that way. But if you choose the path of worldly sorrow, and there's no repentance, you don't change your mind about what you believe, it brings death, and you will live with continual regret. You see, there's two paths, and you have a choice. And the truth is this, that if you choose the path of godly sorrow, if you choose to look at your past, to go back and look at the full weight of the consequences of your past and agree with God about the full weight of the consequences, but also agree with him about the full payment, about the full rescuing that's possible because of Jesus, the full payment and bailout that you got when you gave your life to Christ, when he purchased it on the cross. There's a freedom, there's a rescuing that comes. And that's because repentance rescues us from regret. Repentance always rescues us from regret. When you truly repent, when you truly change your mind and give it over to God, to give him your past regret, it always rescues us from regret. That's what Paul's saying. And some of you, you've never done this. There's a thing in your past, there's that thing, and you wonder if it'll always follow you. You're wondering when it's going to surface again. You're wondering if she'll find out. You'll wonder if they'll ever bring it up again. And it's following you. And it brings some level of sorrow and some level of pain. And you need to be rescued from it. You need to be pulled away from this. You need to be brought out of this. You need to give up ownership. See, some of you are here today and you're thinking, wait. I have an objection. I think you need to take ownership of your past. You need to take ownership of your regret. And that sounds good. I mean, that sounds really great. It's like, hey, you need to be a man. You need to step up. You need to take ownership. The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, you need to take responsibility. But the Bible says that you need to give ownership to Jesus. He paid for it. You need to give up. You need to sign over the deed of your greatest regret to your Savior so that he can own it. And in doing so, you agree with him about what happened in the past, the significance of that, but also what he accomplished on your behalf on the cross when he went and paid for everything in our past. And that type of repentance will rescue us from regret. It not only rescues us from regret, but it produces something in the future. Check this out. This is how he finishes. Paul says this, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You see, what happened for the Corinthians is whatever this thing was in their past, Paul's saying, look, it's already started. This has become a leverage point. You've already seen some good that's come out of this. That's what you need to focus on. God wants to do more of that. He wants to produce more in and through you. And he wants to use your past. Oftentimes, he wants to use your greatest regret as a leverage point for your future. Now, here's where we finish. This is the difficult part. You have to choose. For some of you, this will be difficult because choosing this path is going to mean going back. See, you could choose the worldly path. And you could just deny it. You could deny its significance. You could try to avoid it. You could forget about it. But if you choose the godly sorrow, it's going to mean going back. It's going to mean remembering. It's going to mean bringing back the full significance of what happened and agreeing with God about the consequences of your decisions and also agreeing with him about the full measure of his forgiveness and his love and his grace for you. That's what it means to agree with God about what he's done on your behalf, to take your greatest regret from you, to lift it off of you. That's path number one. Or you can decide you're going to go the path of worldly sorrow and experience death. Anybody? I mean, that's what we do all the time anyway, isn't it? Is anybody done with that? You see, some of you, your action step is this. Some of you, what you need to do is you actually need to go home and you need to sit down and you need to actually write out all of what happened. You need to write out as much detail as you know. Some of you are already thinking, oh my gosh, I can't do that. I don't want to go back there. But you need to write out the full significance of it. You need to write out the full weight of the consequences. Spell it all out. All of the wreckage that it created in your life. And you then need to spell out your belief in Jesus' full payment for all of that and his ability to reconcile and to rescue that from your past and produce something with it in the future. That's what Paul is saying is possible. You need to write all that out. And then you need to draw a line at the bottom of the page and sign over the deed to your Savior. You need to sign it. And some of you are going to want to burn it. You want to throw it away. You need to put it somewhere safe. You need to put it in a lockbox because the enemy will come back and he'll be tempted to try and put that weight back around your neck. And you're going to need to pull that back out and go, no, here's the deed. I don't own this anymore. And it doesn't own me. I gave it to my Savior, Jesus Christ, and he owns it on my behalf. If you're here for the first time or if you're new and you're wondering what we believe, this is the first step to putting your faith in Christ. It's about saying, hey, all this stuff in my past, Jesus, I give it to you. I repent of everything in my past. I give it over to you and I trust you with it. Take it from me. I trust you. I don't want to be owned by my past anymore. Lead me into the future and produce something better in me. Some of you are here today and you've been carrying this for a really long time. You have something you've been carrying a really long time and you're thinking, I can't imagine this is gonna work. I'll go home, yeah, I'll write it all out, but I can't imagine this is gonna work. Let me just ask you this question. What if it works? I mean, can you imagine what would come off of you? Can you imagine what God might produce through your life? You see, some of you, you're going to be tempted to just brush this off thinking, I've tried everything. I've tried to pay it off. I've tried to pay it back. I've tried to pay it forward, and I can't. And the reality is, it does dictate some of my decisions. It does determine some of my decisions. It dominates my behaviors. It dominates my relationships. It affects how I feel about myself. And I'm not sure anything can change that. Paul's saying, no. Your Savior can change that. There's something powerful that happens when we allow sorrow to lead us. We change our mind and we allow it to become a godly sorrow. It can become rescued from our lives. See, some of you also are sitting here today going, well, that's nice and that's cute, preacher boy. I'm sure you've got some great JV regrets in your life that you've carried with you in your life. But I've got some varsity level or some collegiate level or some all-pro level regrets that I'm carrying around. And this isn't gonna solve this. Some writing this out on some little piece of paper and signing it is not gonna change things. You don't understand my regret. And you're right, I don't. I don't have an answer for that. I can't change your regret. I can't change the way you think about that. But I didn't write this. Paul wrote it. See, Paul described himself as the worst of all sinners. Paul had people beaten, imprisoned, killed. He created orphans. He created widows. And these are people he's now on the other side of, and he's dealing with them, the mess that he created. He once was their enemy and now is trying to clean up the mess. And he finally decided, I can't do this. And he describes in the New Testament as a grace in Jesus Christ. That when he decided that his sorrow was going to be a godly sorrow, he was going to agree with God and allow God to produce through his life what he could not produce. A weight came off him. A regret was released. And he was rescued. And that's because repentance, not time, not distance, not logic, repentance rescues us from our regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to a rescue, leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. In just a minute, we're going to conclude our service with a song. And there's a line in this song that wrecks me every time that I sing it. And my prayer is that today, when you sing this line, it'll mean something different. And it will be actually something that propels you out of here today to deal with your regret, to be released of your regret, to agree with God. And the line says this, I don't have time to maintain my regrets when I think about the way that he loves me. If you're here today and you're carrying regret, you need to know that there's a Savior that loves you, and he loves you so much, he went to the cross to die for you and your past and all your regrets. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you saw us valuable enough that when you looked at the world, when you looked at us, you saw us valuable enough, regardless of our past, regardless of our history. You looked forward and saw many of us who would sit in this room today carrying, under the weight of, being owned by something in our life, living under regret in our past. It's just following us along, and you saw us valuable enough that you decided to come and pay for that, and that it was possible for you because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, to take all of that from us, to take ownership from us. God, I pray today for the man or the woman who's in this room who's just not sure they'll ever get away from it. I pray they'd have a courage today to sign over the deed of their greatest regret to you and once and for all be released, be freed. God, I know for some it will take time. It's not going to be, I wake up tomorrow and I feel differently, but eventually, God, I pray that as they change their mind over and over and over, reminding themselves of the truth of how you see their greatest regret, that you would change their mind and lead them to a rescuing, to a freedom, to salvation from their greatest regret. And in doing so, that they would no longer be owned and their future would no longer be owned, and that you would make room for something better in their life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.